As the kids are leaving, let me invite you to take your Bibles, and I just want to spend some time prepping you for a time of intercession prior to us taking communion this morning. One of the best places for corporate prayer is when we gather on Sunday here, and just have open Psalm 127, as I'll refer to that in a moment. Main purpose of gathering this morning is to respond to the injunction of Jesus when he said, remember me. So we have primarily come to declare the Lord's death until he comes. And when you examine the record of Scripture, in fact, one of the main things that the disciples did when they gathered at that Last Supper was, in fact, to spend time in prayer. And it's in that context that we get that great prayer of intercession of Jesus in John 17, there at the Last Supper. And today we just feel it's appropriate, following the day of fasting and prayer yesterday, for the call to make time to just continue and settle in to the intercession for God's mighty work in the youth generation of this nation. We're blessing our kids and our young people. They're leaving for colleges and school, and we really want to commission them in the name of the Lord. Let me just encourage you for a few moments and focus your minds with some preparatory comments. Friday afternoon, I had the joy of dropping in on Dan and Christy's home and seeing little Brendan Michael. And as you know, when you look at a baby, you look at that new generation, which, if you like, is the sum of all that has happened before. All the genes, all the inheritance. There is this resurgence, as it were, of prior generations in the baby. And of course, we got to see the photo album a little, and it was really uncanny when the picture of Dan as a baby was put next to little Brendan Michael. It was pretty well impossible to distinguish the two. Is that fair, grandparents back there? Vince and Jack, pretty well true. And then Vince, granddad, walked in the room, and you go, wow, and This is flattery, Vince. You can see the likenesses from generation to generation. And of course, Christy is saying to us, he's a Sheeran. And I'm sure she's right. And you see, I don't know if you felt it. It's like that sense of mystery and awe. Have you ever seen a submarine surface? It's kind of wow. You know, it's really impressive. Or I don't know if you've been up the coast of New England and watched the whales or ever seen a whale break the surface of the water. It's an amazing moment where something from the depths breaks the surface. And in a way, that's what happens in a new generation. What happens when you look at a baby, it's that awe of that which breaks the surface and comes forward. That was one thing that happened. That happened on Friday. Yesterday, had the joy of being down at the mall and seeing thousands of youth and their parents gathered to seek the face of God for his work in both generations, acknowledging, as Steve mentioned, a need for repentance of the older generation for the rebellion and the sin that in our generation opened up a Pandora's box. And I think as most of us now in our late 40s and our early 50s can say unqualifiedly, flower power had a lot more to do with the Venus trap and deadly nightshade than we could ever have imagined. And there was some dealings of the older generation down on the mall. I happened on another incident this week to be driving somewhere and listening to 1500, the 24-hour news program, and there was a discussion going on about election issues. And non-Christian commentators, but what was fascinating was the vehemence with which they were saying, as non-Christians without an evangelical conservative axe to grind, about Judeo-Christian values, that without doubt, the hope was that issues related to the family and the generations would come through as priority issues in the discussion prior to this election. And maybe I can just throw this out as a pastoral aside in your own thinking and praying and evaluating of what respective candidates say. I think domestic policy should be judged according to whether it strengthens or weakens the family. Judge it according to whether it strengthens or weakens the family. And here I'm listening to these commentators kind of waking up from the sleep of death, talking about the need and the desperate concern they're beginning to feel for a future generation. On another day this week, at another moment, listening to another broadcast, news broadcast in the car, the statistics that describe present youth culture, horrendous, whether they be the statistics of divorce and the absent father, whether they are statistics of disease, principally STDs, whether it's the statistics of death by violence. Then another day this week, I get my mail like you do, and I get my social security statement. How many of you got a social security statement this week? How many of you realized your future does not rest in this? Man, mine was pathetic. In fact, it's very interesting. There's an error somewhere because I have social security exemption, which is not a good thing, I assure you. But somehow, deacons, if you're listening, there's a record here that I have social security. They were discussing that the other day. This must be a gift of God to me. But if you want to know how excited I was to receive this, total that employers have paid for me in 16 years in ministry here is $54. So, oh boy, I just can't wait to get old. But this is what I want to read you. This is what we're looking at on the front page here. Will Social Security be there when you retire? This is the official document. They deal with the facts right up front. Very good of them. Of course it will. It's not even bold type, like an evangelical begging letter, you know. But changes will be needed to meet the demands of the times. We're living longer, healthier lives. That's meant to be bad news. 76 million baby boomers will start retiring in about 2010. That's me. And in about 30 years, there will be nearly twice as many older Americans as there are today. Social Security now takes in more taxes than it pays out in benefits. The excess funds are credited to Social Security's trust funds, which are expected to grow to over $4 trillion before we need to use them to pay benefits. And this is why I'm reading this, because I think this is really going to fuel your intercession later on. In 2015, we'll begin to pay out more in benefits than we collect in taxes. And by 2037, the trust funds will be exhausted, and the payroll taxes collected will be enough to pay 72% of benefits owed. We're working to resolve these issues. For more information about the present and what may lie ahead, call us to ask for a copy of the booklet, The Future of Social Security. How many of you know there's a whole lot more to worry about than the future of Social Security right now? And the call of God is no different to us today than it has been right down through recorded history, particularly the recorded history of civilization in the Bible, which is we better start paying some attention to spiritual security issues, to the emotional and moral and the physical security issues of the generation that we are called to steward. And whether I am standing this week in Dan and Christie's living room, or I'm standing at the mall yesterday where I'm listening to WTOP, or I'm reading my social security statement this week, talking about the future and getting old, the bottom line is that you and I are the product of earlier decisions that have been made. That's why Barnhouse used to love to say, when it comes to winning your kids for Christ and parenting and loving your kids and teaching them about the ways of God, how do you do it? He always used to say, you make a decision at least 20 years before they're born to serve God and no other, and to get your life in line with His desires for you and for your generation. The generations are inevitably linked. We are debtors to those who've influenced us. Our indebtedness to the past gives us an obligation in our generation to the future. And all of us here, and we've got probably at least three different generations. We've got our young people, our junior hires, and some high schoolers here, and some college kids that haven't yet gone back. We've got parents. There are grandparents sitting here. And is there a great-grandparent here? But at least three generations that are sitting here. And each of us in our generation has to live as if we are the last generation, but prepare for the future as if we are not. And when we start to focus our attention on the generation that's growing up under our feet, I think there are two equal and opposite dangers. On the one hand, there's the danger to get what I would simply describe as sentimental, fleshly sentimental, where we end up elevating the youth to a position that maybe they have not yet attained. We do that either maybe by well-meaningly exalting them with flattery, or we exalt them by putting down their parents or the present generation. Jesus said an interesting thing, which is often overlooked. He said, woe to those who give suck. When you look at the woes of Jesus in the New Testament, they are all directed against anything that has the potential to become a false security. And when Jesus says, woe to those who give suck, he's pointing out that it is dangerous just to put our faith and hope in the next generation as if by virtue of being the next generation, redemption lies in that. It doesn't lie in the next generation. As you listen to the political pundits over the next few weeks and everyone tripping over themselves to extol the youth, without a move of the living God and without us being in the generation of Jesus Christ, it is hopeless. It's a reorganization of chaos. And we're not called to be fleshly sentimental. We're not putting our faith in the next generation. We're putting our faith in the God and the Christ of the next generation. But the other equal and opposite extreme is to be cynical, despising or demeaning of youth, or eliminating them and their significance, either through our neglect or our sheer self-centeredness or our arrogance. But there's a third alternative that the Bible presents to us, which is to get hold of a spiritual view. And the Bible is full of teaching about the generations. Now, I really just want to give a short meditation as a prep to prayer. But, I mean, this is a huge, huge subject. It deserves significant biblical exposition and attention. And you could do worse than get yourself out of concordance and just go through every context in which Scripture addresses the generations. The phrase, from generation to generation, litters the record of Scripture. And the Bible deals with a fundamental truth that premises all other discussion about the generations that's important for us to be clear on when we come to the place of prayer and intercession. And it has to do with a right view of children. And it doesn't take great brains to work out that this needs to be proclaimed authoritatively, prophetically, and pastorally in our culture. Suffer, allow the little children to come to me. This is not a safe culture for children. The instruments of destruction that rip them from the womb and the abandonment and seduction that await their birth. And let me just say this as a pastoral aside. There are many professing Christians who have less than a biblical view of children. Don't like them. Don't ever want them. Kids is nuisance. Kids is obstacle. Kids to be tolerated. It is amazing the way the spirit of the age and its view seeps into our lives and into our views. Psalm 127 gets right to the point. And you have it open in front of you. I just at least want your eye to look at it. It's a brilliantly worked poem. It's compact and precise. And the first half deals, if you like, with work. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builder is useless. It's useless for you, verse 2, to work so hard from morning until late at night. This is the psalm that declares children are a heritage and a reward. And they are like arrows, brilliant image. They are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Mind you, someone has kind of wisely said that kids are a handful before they're a quiverful. And how many of you know what that means? You know, it's not an exact exegesis of the text, but you know, it gives an idea. And again, this is a psalm for our culture. Because look at what's contrasted. What is contrasted in the second half, if you like, is the labor of childbirth, the fruit of relationship, compared to the uselessness of a labor that only majors in possessions and accomplishments. It's a word for our culture. What that means, dear ones, is that our children, the next generation, stand among us as judges as well as reminders of our work, of our priorities, and of our preferences. It's a huge but simple truth. In an age when we've got 200,000 kids gathering on the mall in a context in which kids are dispensable and they are disposable. A surrogate, a blip on a sonogram can be removed from the screen of brutal selfishness. And whether an aborted child or a latchkey child, our cultural gods have determined this generation's nurture. And we're in a generation, both materialistic and hedonistic, that forgets that this generation is the only portfolio worth investing in. If you think about it, it is utterly ludicrous and bizarre that we're in a generation that spends more of its time and worry concerned with the end of our life more than the beginning of the next generation's life. And biblical teaching leaves us in no doubt about two things about generations which we need to bring to the place of prayer. Number one, there is a relationship between generations that cannot be avoided, cannot be negated. And secondly, there is a responsibility of one generation to another that cannot be neglected. And as far as the relationship side of it is concerned, you only need to take a biblical reminder that the sins of fathers affect to the third and fourth generation to let you know how one generationship affects another. The relationship between generations. The influence of one generation's sins. If you think the kind of hardened apostasy of our generation, which takes its roots 3-4 generations back in the kind of attack on Scripture that took place at the beginning of this century. And we have reaped the whirlwind. But there's another side to it. Well, it's not just the relationship between generations that is an inheritance of evil. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, things revealed by God belong to us and our children. Proverbs 4:26, the one who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. How many of you know what a motivation to know God and pursue God and walk uprightly? Amen? Parents, let me hear you say amen. Amen. You cannot pray for your kids without the call of God pulling your own life into alignment with his purposes. So there is an inviolable relationship in Scripture between the choices of one generation and the experience of the next, whether it is for evil or for good. But Scripture also has a lot to say about responsibility. Isn't it interesting? The Bible opens with a four-generational story depicting the consequences of decisions made from generation to generation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You haven't been reading the Bible for that long before you hit the Pentateuch that's full of instructions and warnings about the responsibility of one generation to another. Motherlode chapters like Deuteronomy 4, 11, and 12. And to pray effectively for another generation requires, according to Scripture, that we also are praying effectively for ourselves and acting rightly before God. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 11, verse 2, God is giving generational instructions, and he says to the parents, he says, I am not now talking to your children. Quote. Why? Because they haven't seen what you've seen. Nor have they suffered what you've suffered. They haven't had the proving ground and testing ground of faith. They haven't got a handle on the evidence that you have. I'm talking to you, parents. And the key injunction, two key injunctions, which we want to embrace continually as a local church and mature in and find more creative and effective ways to develop in our own church life. To teach the word to your children, and secondly and importantly, to celebrate with your sons and daughters. It's not just about teaching kids. It's about the whole issue, the inseparable issues of worship and the word for every being from the moment they're born onwards in the body of Christ and in our families. And what is interesting is that when you study those chapters, and they're always full of warnings, the single most identifiable mark of pagan religion that God chooses to identify is that they burn their sons and daughters as sacrifice. God teaches them how to identify that which is not Him according to how they deal with their sons and daughters. Isn't that interesting? Nothing else is mentioned in that context save that. And the priority of teaching is such a crucial issue. My eldest daughter, as you know, recently got married. So I find myself at one of those rites of passage of life where, you know, I've got plenty of work as a parent, as a father, with my kids at home, and I'm kind of stretched on the seesaw, and I'm looking forward, I'll be unabashed about it. I'm really looking forward to being a granddad. And Deuteronomy, this teaching issue, doesn't go away from us because it says, tell your kids and your grandkids. So there's no reason for any of us to say at any point, you know, we've missed the boat. There's a continual invitation of God, whether we are married or single, to engage the descendants of the generation of Jesus Christ with teaching and celebration. And again, it's interesting, when God wants to highlight what we should teach above all things, He says, tell them, and quote, this is the word, He says, tell them especially about when I revealed myself to you. Our kids need our stories. Our kids need our personal story of our confrontation with the loving law of the living God. And the promise is that all will be well with you and your children. And we can learn so much when we come to pray for the generations. We can learn so much from Israel's failures. In summary, she seemed to fail in two major areas. One, she failed to create, secure, and maintain a right environment for her children because she was not ruthless with the enemies. Accommodated the little thing, the minor disobediences that displaced major disasters. And we see that process. All of us have seen that in our generation, all of us parents. You know, that which was radical in the 60s is normal now. That which was our rebellion is now status quo. That in one generation is liberty, is rank license in the next. But she also failed to help them to know the Lord. And this is less an issue of didactic teaching than it has to do with that living example of the reality of faith, of being consistent in that there are private choices that we make that affect our public family life. Oh, the decisions, the awful decisions that a father or a mother will make in private that tear down the walls of the family and ravage the children. The relationship between a father's engagement with pornography and the vulnerability of that family's life. And you only need to talk to one young person that's gone through that route to have your heart broken by it. Responsibilities, you do your Bible study. I can summarize it for you maybe in a few seconds and it's not complete. But according to the word of Scripture, when we come to God as a generation and start to cry to Him for us to fulfill our responsibility to this next generation, we need an equipping in certain things. First thing the Bible tells us, we need an equipping in what I'm going to call the commanding element, the communication of the ways of the Lord, the law of the Lord. Secondly, Psalm 145 says we are called as a generation to commend His works to the next. So we have a commending role in how we communicate and how the fullness of the living God is expressed in us and through us. Thirdly, we have what Deuteronomy 32:7 calls a considering role. We are called to consider the works of God past and consider what he has done in generations past. And if you think, have you ever been tempted to think that this generation is neglectful of our generation, it's nothing compared to the neglectfulness of our generation to that which preceded us. And fourthly, we have a commissioning ministry. We are called to commission, to raise, and to release another generation to their work for God. And those of you that are in school and the younger generation that I am referring to, the responsibilities are for you as well. We share responsibilities. The Bible says that your responsibility is to honor your parents. Honor is not a popular word in our culture. We live in a seasickness of dishonor, which is always the fruit of the denial of legitimate authority with a small a. And as you know, let me remind you, you know, the Decalogue is 2 lots of 5, and honor your parent is the 5th commandment. It's included in the 5 commandments that principally talk about duty directly to God, before it gets into the sins that affect other relationships. And the reason for that, you might think, well, parents are just any one of a number of other relationships. The reason God puts it on that side of the Decalogue is because he is regarding parents as in the place of God and is calling us to respond and honor as if we would to God. That's how seriously God takes it. But not only to honor, of course, it's the 1st commandment with promise, so it's a real buzz to do. To hear, to ask the Lord to give you an ear that hears instruction, that listens. And thirdly, how many of you know you don't always do what you hear? To have a spirit that heeds what is listened to. And that all of us in our maturing and developing, are developing, and there's an obedience that isn't just some big imperative on our life, but is obedience that's fostered by loving guidance. And we all are called in our life to mature from the statement, I do it because mama says, to I do it as unto the Lord. I do it because it is, do you quote Paul, Ephesians 6, it is the right thing to do. Scripture is not only full of instruction, it is full of warnings, and it is very realistic about the pain and the sorrow that can come even into our families. It doesn't hide the story of Isaac and Esau. It doesn't cover up the sins of the sons of Eli and Samuel and the pain that also happens in the households of the servants of the Lord. It tells us about a Lot who led his kids into Sodom but couldn't lead them out so easily. And Deuteronomy 28, the conclusion of this great generational utterance to the people of Israel, the heart of God is pleading with them in terms of taking seriously their responsibilities to love and nurture a new generation. And he says, if you choose to abandon me, if you choose to deny who I am, if you choose to trample underfoot my word and my loving law. It's not an issue of law, it's love defined. That's what law is. You choose to trample my love under your foot. He highlights 3 things that one generation is going to experience in the other. Deuteronomy 28:32, he says, you are going to watch as your children go into slavery. If ever there was an image for an addicted culture, that's it. It's horrendous. This pulls the mask off the trite, well, I don't think I believe, or, you know, horrendous consequences. Verse 41, it says, you will have kids, you will have children, but you won't keep them. What a description of the abandonment of parents by the children. And verse 50, you will live in a society, and there'll be an enemy there that will not respect the old and will have no pity for the young. I mean, I'm telling you, that that verse should be quoted in someone's political stomping speech. You know, the preachers need to preach the word of God and the prophets need to prophesy in our culture. We need there to be a communication of the word of God. Of course, preaching doesn't make good news coverage. But one of the encouraging things, I know Steve and I haven't even debriefed yesterday, but one of the encouraging things about yesterday was young people and those who were leading them without fear standing and saying, you know, our faith and expression is not going to be defined by social consensus. Now, no one is standing up and advocating a kind of rebellious secession, but we come closer and closer in our culture on the fundamental truth issues to civil disobedience. I mean, you see examples of it in the paper this week, you know, people who choose to defy a ruling to pray before a football game. But, you know, if you understand me, I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, there's more to deal with than just defending prayer at a football game. You've heard me say before, I'm actually less worried about prayer in schools than I am about the fact that if the government needs 200,000 more teachers of English in our schools, that 100,000 of them can't be believers. Let's get flesh and blood into the place of civic action and into the public square. But the summing up of it all is that if we as a generation make treaties with gods, it will be a snare to our children. Some of you know the phrase the king's kids, you know, the kind of the youth of the mission outreach. Well, there's another kind of king's kids in the Bible, and they're the king's kids of whom it was said they walked in the way of their fathers. And that is the tragedy from one generation to another. Or as Proverbs 30 says, a generation rises that curses its father and doesn't thank their mothers. Now let me ask you a question. Amidst the cycle of generations, the question inevitably rises, is there any hope? What about all those awful words that the Bible uses to describe generations? Listen to them. Faithless, wicked, perverse, corrupt, crooked, warped, stubborn, rebellious, adulterous, evil. And the heart cries out, is there any hope, O Lord? On what basis of assurance do we stand when we come to intercede or plead with God for the generations? Therefore, I urge you that what we need to note amidst the changes of generations that come and go is what remains the same. And I want to urge you to take a hold in your generation this morning of what is good for all generations. Listen to what is good for all generations. Psalm 119:20, his faithfulness is to all generations. Isaiah 51, my righteousness and my salvation will continue from generation to generation. Psalm 27:10, though father and mother forsake me, the Lord, I love this, it didn't say the Lord will not forsake me, negative. It says the Lord will receive me. Psalm 145:4, your dominion, O God, endures through all generations. Jeremiah 2:31, your throne endures from generation to generation. Genesis 9:12, your covenant is for all generations to come. Psalm 45:16, your memory is perpetuated through all generations. Exodus 3:15, his name, I am, by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Deuteronomy 7:9, keeping a covenant of love. If you want a picture of the grace of God, this is it. The sins that go to the third and fourth generation, it says his covenant love is to 1,000 generations. To those who love him and keep his commands. Psalm 33:11, the plans and purposes of the Lord stand firm through all generations. Psalm 102:12, your renown endures through all generations. And the New Testament, I was so thrilled to marinate in this a little, coming into this service. The New Testament opens with an incredible prophecy in the mouth of a 14-year-old girl. And the Spirit of God comes upon Mary, and it's like the whole Old Testament is rolled up in some compact ball, and out it comes from her mouth, and she says, She says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation unto generation. And the call of Scripture and the call of the prophetic and the call that is going out through the call, it's not a new thing. It's the Word of God to the church worldwide. It's a call to work with God, quoting the prophet Isaiah, in raising up the foundation of many generations. And the prophet says that the next generation, the generation we are nurturing, will participate. Let me quote Isaiah. Your children will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities. So when we come as parents and as families and we come as the church to raise cries of intercession, to stand on the mall, it's more than just a feeling of being moved to do something. We're standing on something that's not transitory in related to a sudden feeling of need, but to something that is absolutely permanent about who God is. We are standing on the basis of God's declared will for each generation. We are standing on the basis of His changeless character and His availability to every generation. And therefore we are called to pray for our generation, to pray for the next generation, and as to pray for the past generation. And as the psalmist says, getting absolutely carried away at the place of worship, man, this worship's great. He's saying, this is wonderful, this is brilliant. Whoa, 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 wow, wow, boogie, boogie. And then he suddenly says, he gets a revelation of something about that worship that's not just for now, in terms of celebrating that which has been done, but is that a future generation, a people not yet made, will praise the Lord. Wow! This is part of the context of our worship. We're in a multi-layered... Sorry, I don't mean to get too excited about this, but we are in a multi-layered, generational, brilliant, amazing thing. Why? Because of who God is. Because He wills that none should perish in any generation. You know, against the cry of the heart, how hard is God to find? Is our explanation of the lengths He goes to be found and to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's go to prayer for a few minutes here. We're going to do it corporately. We'll do it two or three different ways, but maybe we need to pray Psalm 90:16. Oh God, the psalmist, let reveal your splendor to our children. Psalm 102, may the children of your servants, may they live in your presence. May they be established before you. We need to pray that. You know, people love throwing at the church the statistics of the number of kids that sit in our pews in evangelical churches that are not to be found in the church 5 years, 10 years after leaving home. Psalm 71, even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me. What is the purpose, sir? What is the purpose, ma'am? What is the purpose, Stuart, of the gray hairs on your head? To declare your power to the next generation. Or praying Psalm 102:18, praying His word for a future generation so that a people not yet created may praise you. Not forgetting the words of Jesus, weep for yourselves and your children, because there are consequences for the neglect of God. And Jesus says it'll be of such a nature that in all the talk of generations, people will be saying, blessed be the barren womb. Blessed be the barren womb. So let's pray. We're just going to spend a few minutes. We're just going to do it openly like a corporate prayer meeting. And just ask if you pray, just... and call on the Lord for this. We want to just focus on the next generation. But maybe we need to first put a call up for our own generation. At the beginning of this school year, in our own parenting, in our own nurturing, as a church and as a nation, this cry needs to go out. You know, if the world out there is saying they want to hear something about family, don't you think heaven needs to hear us saying something about it? And if you stand to pray, will you just pray and express your heart? But would you pray loudly so we can all hear and say amen to what you say? Let's bring our prayers, even an arrow prayer, to the Lord just for a few minutes. And then we're just going to go to some small group and family praying. Let's pray. Father, one of the ways we know that we need you is that our prayers, as we were discussing last week, need to be energized by the Holy Spirit. And we ask you right now, Lord, Holy Spirit, come and move in our hearts. Lord, no man can give another man a burden. But we ask for that burden, that deposit, that is the deposit of the heart of God. And energize us by your Spirit, O Lord, to pray according to your will and according to your heart. Because after all, God, you are the Father in your name. Amen. So we ask that you will continue to amplify them for our own generation and for the next. We pray you'll make us a grateful people for that which has gone before. And we ask, O Lord, that we will not be simply those that pray in crisis for our children, but we pray you'll make us watchmen on the walls. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's really appropriate that we take communion in this context of this weekend, of talking, of encouraging the generations, praying for them, simply because at this point in our service, we celebrate a new generation. It's the generation that is in Jesus Christ. And the issue, as we come to this table now, the end of our service is not about our respective genealogies and our families. What is born of flesh is flesh. But what is born of spirit is spirit. John 3 says, unless one is born anew, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. What we want to do in this service and in the context of this weekend of generations is to declare where true fatherhood is established and how it is established. What this table does is establish what safe sonship is, what safe daughterhood is in relation to Jesus. Was it not Jesus who said in Mark 3, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister? Is it not in Romans 8 that we are invited to celebrate the spirit of adoption by which every generation and all of us today at this table equally cry, Abba, Father? Is it not the great words of Isaiah 53, the prophetic words of the suffering servant that we often read at communion? It was the Lord's will to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children. And that's what we celebrate as we take this communion on this day, the generation of Jesus Christ. And maybe as you come and you kneel at this altar and take this communion, you can rehearse in your own heart that you, as for every one of us here, has been delivered by the power of the blood of Jesus from every generational sin and judgment. And we have been born anew in the generation of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that immediately following that cry of many children in Isaiah 53, the opening words of Isaiah 54 are, sing, O childless woman, the gift of descendants in the generation of Jesus Christ, and the shame of your youth will be remembered no more. And we can kneel and take this communion as parents or those of another generation, knowing that we have been forgiven and delivered from the shame of our youth. And if it's for one parent, I don't know why I'm saying this, maybe for one person here, and you still bear a residual shame and blame of the sins of your youth that take on more resonance now that you have become a parent. And how the enemy would love to use that to make you somehow think deterministically that something is limited for your child or limited for your family. Come to this communion, take this cup, and take this bread. There is a deliverance from the shame of our youth that convinces us of our hope, of the freedom, of the provision of God for our kids. And the sky is the limit. The sky is the limit. So we've come full circle. We've come from talking about the Sheeran heredity to what happened in Jesus. Because when Jesus was born and came in that life, all, if I could put it this way,
the heredity of the personhood of those who are the sons and daughters of God came out.
And now we are of the second Adam. And so as you take this communion amidst all that seems helpless amidst the generations, we celebrate the faith and the hope and the victory and the deliverance of the generation of Jesus Christ. Come as you are. Bring your deliverance. Bring your generation. Bring your prayers for your children. Confess here again the power of his life to make you. Maybe you're a lover of Jesus and your spouse is not. I want to assure you at this altar of the blessings of Christ to all of your family, who he chooses to sanctify all of your family. Not because of who you are, who anyone else in your family is not, but because of who God is in Jesus. So avail yourself of his provision. Come eat and drink with gratitude, blessing your Father. As you come, I just feel to invite the young people. There's some junior highs and highs here, and I don't want to embarrass you guys, but I'd love you to come. We'd love to serve you first. Well, those who are serving communion, Paul and Val and Larry, Marianne, Jim and Kathy, would you join me? And as they come, if you're a junior high schooler or high schooler, if you're a college student, would you just come and kneel first at the altar so we can serve you and bless you and commission you as you start a new school year and just pray over you? Just come forward. Well done, Josh. Come forward. Bless you, Josh. Servers, would you come and join me here at the side? As someone vacates the altar, just come forward when you're ready to take communion. Do not linger. Just line in the aisles and come forward. When you return to your pew, will you remain standing as we close our service in the context of worship? And just join the worship team as we bring our worship to the Lord. Whosoever will, let him come.